Well, we find ourselves at Genesis 28. And when last we were looking at Genesis 27, we saw that the hatred between Esau and Jacob had been radically increased by Jacob's trickery, not just of the birthright, but of the blessing. And we saw the agony of Esau and the recognition of what he had lost. We saw him beg his father, could there also be a blessing for him? And then we saw the reality that Esau's rage against Jacob was such that Jacob is now counseled by Rebekah to flee and to go unto her kinsman, Laban, in order to avoid the wrath of Esau. And we also saw that in terms of Rebekah's understanding, what needs to happen is that the rage of Esau would cool so that Jacob can return. And she asked the question, what will my life be worth if I lose both of you? But that's effectively what happens. Her chicanery, her trickery, her manipulation to accomplish what God had already said he would accomplish leads to the agony of the fact that, so far as we can tell in Scripture, she actually never sees Jacob again, the son for whom she conspired to wrest the blessing. But then we saw those last verses where Rebekah says to Isaac, I loathe my life because of the Hittite women. If Jacob marries one of the Hittite women like these, one of the women of the land, what good will my life be to me? Well, we had already seen that the Hittite wives of Esau were making life difficult for both Isaac and Rebekah. That's in the last verses of chapter 26. When Esau was 40 years old, he took Judith, the daughter of Beeri the Hittite, to be his wife, and Basemath, the daughter of Elon the Hittite, and they made life bitter for Isaac and Rebekah. And then, as we saw just at the end of chapter 27, Rebekah's asked him, what will my life be worth if Jacob marries one of these Hittite women? Now, there's a sense in which, if you take this outside of the concern of covenantal history, this just speaks to a kind of tribal animosity, and an animosity that is particularly acute when it comes to wives, and in this case, wives and mothers-in-law. There is an inherent dynamic there that can sometimes, under the best of circumstances, be less than the best of circumstances. And yet here you have the fact that there is idolatry in the mix. That's the issue that we are required to see when we put it back in the context of covenantal history. It is the fact that Esau has repeatedly shown the fact that he is not worthy of the covenant by marrying outside Israel. And remember that this comes after that massively long passage in Genesis 24 in which Abraham has sent his servant to find Isaac a wife, and the whole point was that Isaac must not marry a woman who is not of Abraham's people. That's why he sends his servant all the way back to Mesopotamia in order to find Isaac a wife. But Esau has acted in a way that betrays the covenant. He shows himself, as we saw even last week, looking at Romans chapter 9, he shows himself to be the one who is not worthy of the covenant. He will not live by the expectations of the covenant. His concern is not to fulfill the covenant. We are told in the first account of Esau that he despised his birthright. This is not just a matter of taking it lightly. He has trampled on it. But now, Isaac, who has been a relatively, mixed bag at this point in terms of his covenantal faithfulness, he hasn't obstructed the covenant, but he apparently wanted to. He favored Esau rather than favoring Jacob when the Lord had spoken to Isaac and to Rebekah, telling them that it was Jacob, not Esau, who was to be the favored son to fulfill the covenant responsibility. But now Isaac acts rightly, as we see in chapter 28, verse 1. He calls Jacob and blessed him. Now, when Jacob wrested or manipulated the blessing away from Esau, Esau's heart was broken. He wept bitterly. But he does know that this is God's covenant purpose. And so He goes beyond, even through his tears, he goes beyond to give Jacob an additional blessing. And now he blesses him yet again. So you see at this point, even through his brokenheartedness over the fact that his favored son Esau is now clearly outside of the covenant, he blesses Jacob, he fulfills his responsibilities. This is one of the reasons why in the book of Hebrews, Isaac is recognized as one who did fulfill the covenant. He's doing so right now. He understands also the wisdom spoken by Rebekah. Then Isaac called Jacob and blessed him and directed him, "You must not take a wife from the Canaanite women. Arise and go to Padam Aram, to the house of Bethuel, your mother's father, and take as your wife from there one of the daughters of Laban, your mother's brother. God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and multiply you so that you may become a company of people." So here again, Isaac is in. Isaac now is all of a sudden awakened to the fact that the covenant is going to be fulfilled through Jacob, and that it is Isaac's responsibility as the patriarch, as the father of Jacob, to make certain that he is rightly married such that the covenant can continue. And he blesses him. He blesses him, praying for him to be fruitful. "May he give the offspring of Abraham to you and to your offspring with you, that you may take possession of the land of your sojournings that God gave to Abraham." So he's speaking here of his own father. And he recognizes again, he's the hinge between Abraham and Jacob. "Thus Isaac sent Jacob away, and he went to Paddan Aram to Laban, the son of Bethuel the Aramean, the brother of Rebekah, Jacob's and Esau's mother." Now, just a couple of footnotes here, very quickly. This is promising the marriage of first cousins. And in the ancient world, the marriage of first cousins is something that is not condemned. But it isn't the same in all circumstances. There is a rather interesting pattern. And there are different ways of describing this, but one of the ways they describe it is either by symmetrical or asymmetrical first cousin marriage. Now, that turns out to be important because in the ancient world, especially in Israel, and even unto the day of European royalty and nobility, marrying a first cousin is allowable if it is asymmetrical, but not if it's symmetrical. This is a distinction that until the last couple of weeks, it's a distinction which I was unaware. But one would not marry a first cousin of a brother, of a father's brother. One would not marry a first cousin of a mother's sister, but rather of a mother's brother or of a father's sister. Now, it turns out that genetically that makes a difference. Something that I've never had to contemplate until actually confronting this passage. But you will notice that this follows the asymmetrical pattern of first cousin marriage. One may rightly marry the daughter of one's mother's brother. That's something we now note is exactly what's taking place. The other thing to note as we look at this is that Jacob is being sent back to Laban. Now, just in terms of what we will see in the future, Jacob the trickster is going to be tricked. One of the very sad elements of Jacob's life is that he who made of himself what he is by trickery will be tricked in the beginning by Laban, and he will be tricked in the end by his own sons. But that's in the future. For now, we continue in chapter 28. "Now Esau saw that Isaac had blessed Jacob and sent him away to Padam Aram to take a wife from there, and that as he blessed him, he directed him, 'You must not take a wife from the Canaanite women,' and that Jacob had obeyed his father and his mother and gone to Padam Aram." So Esau turns out to be so dull, so dim-witted when it comes to matters of his covenant responsibility, that only now does he appear to understand that he shouldn't have married those Hittite women. Now again, the obviousness of that is so important due to the fact that he knows the story of how his mother came to marry his father and of his grandfather's determination that Isaac would not marry outside. He appears to be not only the one who despises his birthright, he appears to be someone who seems not to even care to think as one who would carry the responsibility of furthering the covenant. And it shows up in terms of what he now does in answer to what he all of a sudden recognizes was his mistake. So, look at verse 8. When Esau saw that the Canaanite women did not please Isaac his father, Esau went to Ishmael and took as his wife, besides the wives he had, Mahalath, the daughter of Ishmael, Abraham's son, the sister of Nebaioth. Well, she's not a Canaanite woman, but she is not a daughter of the covenant. You know, this reminds me of the thing I keep hearing over and over again. It's now a trope out in the secular media, the three Abrahamic religions. And you'll hear people speak about Judaism and Christianity and Islam, the three Abrahamic religions, as if all three are somehow just derived from Abraham. Well, there's an historical source, but they are not united in a unity of Abraham. That's simply a history of religions kind of approach. And I guess if I were looking at this historically, I could come up with that category, the Abrahamic religions, and let it go. Evidently, Esau is an early advocate of the idea of the Abrahamic religions. And what's missing from that term, the Abrahamic religions, is the understanding of the covenant. The covenant that God made with Israel and the covenant that is fulfilled in Christ. That's not in their viewpoint, and I guess if we're thinking of how secular people think, we would expect them to think in secular ways. But this is Esau. Esau knows that Ishmael is not a son of the covenant. And yet, in trying to remedy marrying two Hittite women, he goes and marries a daughter of Ishmael. By the way, this doesn't mean necessarily one of Ishmael's daughters. This is tribal language. It means one of the daughters of the people of Ishmael. It's just fail after fail after fail. It's almost impossible to come up with anything Esau could do that would demonstrate any more graphically the fact that he is not the one who will carry the covenant, that he could not be the one who could carry the covenant, that from the beginning, God's election of Jacob, as is made clear in Romans chapter 9, it is because Jacob, trickster though he may be, fulfills the covenant responsibility and understands the covenant responsibility, and he will be sorely tested in this. But when Jews pray, and I try carefully often to pray in the same way, we identify the God whom we worship not only as the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, but as he is referred to in the Bible, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And so we know who the true and living God is. It's the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. That becomes clear in this passage that I've looked forward to teaching for many, many years. And now we arrive in Genesis chapter 28 and the dream of Jacob. And we'll read it all together in terms of the passage. Jacob left Beersheba and went towards Haran. And he came to a certain place and stayed there that night because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones of the place, he put it under his head and lay down in that place to sleep. And he dreamed. And behold, there was a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give to you and to your offspring. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth. You shall spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land. For I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, Surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. And he was afraid and said, How awesome is this place! This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. So early in the morning, Jacob took the stone that he had put under his head and set it up for a pillar and poured oil on the top of it. He called the name of that place Bethel, but the name of the place was Luz at the first. Then Jacob made a vow, saying, If God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go and will give me bread to eat and clothing to wear, so that I may come again to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God. And this stone which I have set up for a pillar shall be God's house. And of all that you give me, I will give a full tenth to you. Now, I can remember as a boy reading this passage for the first time. I was reading through the scripture on my own. And as I told even a group this week, that was an amazing experience for a 13-year-old boy raised in the church, at the church all the time, always in Sunday school and training union and everything else. That was when I realized that what I have been taught is Bible stories, not the Bible. And at some point in every child's life, hopefully, within a Christian home, where you realize, I've been taught Bible stories. And there's nothing wrong with teaching our children Bible stories, but there is a sense in which when they begin to read the Bible, as we hope they'll begin to read the Bible, they'll discover there are stories between the stories. And there's a lot more in the Bible than stories. And if you're going to select the stories you're going to tell children, you're going to be rather selective about what those stories are going to be. As I can still remember coming out in the eighth grade for breakfast and asking my mother, because I had read the Bible the night before, what is a concubine? And that was not in the Bible storybook. There was nothing about that. That was not something that had been shared at my grandmother's knee. That was something different. And one of the problems is that you look for stories that are often taken out of context. But when you read through the Bible, the first time I read this passage, I'll admit, I can remember being fearful of it, fairly terrified. My first thought was, I don't want a vision like this. I don't want a fearful sight of angels ascending and descending. Now, I was looking at that as a fairly fearful adolescent. I wasn't looking at that as through the lens of a covenant theology and a biblical theology. But it is Jacob himself who describes this as an awesome place. And, you know, this is not our common parlance of awesome. This is awesome as in filled with awe and fear. He is thankful for this vision, but it filled him with awe. It begins in a very interesting way. It begins with Jacob obeying the command of his father. Very good. He's not just fleeing his brother. He could flee his brother to the north, the south, the east, or the west. His mother says, go to Laban's house, my brother. But he could go anywhere. But there's only one place he can fulfill the covenant by getting a wife. And that's by heading east. Now, in the Bible, it says east. If you look at the map, the Mesopotamia is actually northeast. But east in the Bible is always a reference to the river Euphrates that separates the east from the west. And this means he is going to the east in order to find a wife. And he came to a certain place, and he stayed that night. So he leaves Beersheba. He comes to just what's described as a certain place, and there he's going to spend the night. He is also described in ways that make it appear he is alone, which is something that, again, we now notice is distinct. When Abraham's servant went, he almost assuredly did not go alone. You can read the text. He's got an entourage of sorts. Traveling alone in the ancient world, especially in the ancient Near East, was horrifyingly dangerous. But this is a symbol of the solitude that Jacob's now experiencing. He came to a certain place. He stayed there that night simply because the sun had set. And he took one of the stones of the place, put it under his head, and lay down in that place to sleep. Now, again, this may sound very uncomfortable. That's not an implication of the passage at all. stones may be compared to bread and shown to be inadequate, but as a pillow, they will actually do pretty well because it's simply to lift the head above the body, get the head off of the ground. And he may have had something to put upon the stone, but this is not presented as a particularly difficult situation. But as he sleeps, he is able to sleep, he dreams. And behold, there was a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. So as Jacob sleeps, he dreams. And the dream he dreams, it is a dream of a ladder set up, and the ladder reaches from the earth itself to heaven. The Hebrew word that's translated here is used here and nowhere else. And one of the interesting things to think of at this point is that the ancient Jews didn't have a great deal of experience with anything like a ladder or anything like a stairway. Given how the activity on this thing is described, it appears that staircase may be a better image for our minds than ladder. But because the angels, as we heard, were ascending and descending on it, which doesn't sound like a normal ladder. But the word that's used here is not the customary word for a staircase either, as in the temple. And so what we're looking at is a situation in which something like a staircase or a ladder that reaches from the earth to heaven is large enough in this vision for angels to be ascending and descending on it. And we're just told, behold, that's what he sees. He sees the angels of God going up, the angels of God going down. This too presents a problem for modern Americans, because modern Americans will domesticate anything we can get our hands or our brains around. And we certainly domesticate the angels. We turn the angels into messengers of Hallmark. They look tame. We actually, I think most Americans think of angels as cherubs or of the Italian putti. That's the Italian statuary of infant boys with wings as angels. And then we have the cherubs, and by definition, you know, you see a children's choir, they'll say they look cherubic, you know, they look like cherubs. And you look at that and you go, oh my goodness, how cute they are. Well, no one saw an angel in the Bible and went, aren't they cute? Angels are terrifying. When an angel shows up, you don't go, isn't that cute? You're far more likely to wet your pants. Remember that when the angelic host appeared to the shepherds, the first thing they had to say was, don't die. Do not fear. We bring you good tidings of great joy. The messengers of God are described as being arrayed in white and with radiant light, and they're often carrying swords. They are warriors. By the time you get to the book of Revelation and you read of the heavenly host coming with the Lord Jesus Christ when he arrives on a white horse, these are not cute. And because of our domestication of the angels, we sometimes don't realize that the natural response to what Jacob is seeing would be fear. And so we read, and behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give to you and to your offspring. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth. This is the promise like was given to Abraham. Your offspring shall be more numerous than the grains of sea on the seashore, the grains of sand on the seashore, more numerous than the stars in the sky. Now the images of the dust of the earth. I don't know how you quantify dust, but however you quantify dust, there will be more offspring of Jacob than there will be dust on the earth. You shall spread abroad, notice the directions, to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. This is the covenant promise that was made to Abraham in Genesis 12. This is the promise that is now repeated. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. Now, one of the things I need to note here is God's unilateral language. This is the Lord speaking himself in the first person, making promises that only he can make, only he can keep, and because he is who he is, will certainly be kept. There is no conditionality to what the Lord is saying here. He doesn't say, Jacob, if you do this, Jacob, if you are faithful in this way, Jacob, if you will do what I tell you to do, if you will go and get a wife from the land of your grandfather, Abraham. He doesn't say anything about conditionality. He simply says to Jacob, because I am who I am, I will do what I will do, and I will do this in you, and it will happen. I will not stop until I've accomplished what I said. He says literally, until I have done what I have promised you. Then in verse 16, Jacob awakes. So let's just remind ourselves of what he was looking at. He was looking at a stairway, a ladder from heaven. It reaches all the way down to the land in which he has put his head on a rock. And it goes all the way up to heaven. And the angels are traversing. They are going up and down. This is the business God has with Jacob. The business God has with his covenant people. Such that he is sending his messengers up and down. This is a passageway. As Jacob, we shall see, will understand a passageway between heaven and earth. And at the top, the Lord speaks and makes these covenant promises to him. Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, surely the Lord is in this place. And I did not know it. He has left Beersheba. We now know that Bethel, the place he names Bethel, is approximately 50 miles from Beersheba. So that would be 2 days, pretty solid travel in that day. It's not much towards getting to Mesopotamia. This is early in his sojourn to go get a wife. But at this point, he is far enough from his people that he is vulnerable and he is alone. And as he sleeps, he receives this vision. We also know that as Jacob received the vision, it cemented in his understanding his role in covenantal history. This is when God speaks to Jacob. God had spoken to Isaac and Rebekah about Jacob. God had spoken even to his grandfather Abraham about the necessity of Isaac having Rebekah as a wife from his own people, so that the sons which were promised to him from that union would be those who would continue the covenant. In this case, one son, not the other. But now there is not God speaking about Jacob. God is speaking to Jacob. And Jacob understands exactly what has taken place. He awakes from his sleep and said, surely the Lord is in this place. And I did not know it. He didn't premeditate to stop in this place. He will name Bethel or house of God because he thought the God of Abraham and Isaac might be in this place. Rather, it is a surprise, this theophany that comes to him. And he was afraid. There is that fear. So in other words, is that he didn't say, that was the cutest dream. He didn't say, I can't wait to tell people about this in order that this can become a tourist attraction. No, he's afraid. He's filled with awe. How awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. So what Jacob infers, what he thinks he knows from this revelation, this theophany or showing of God that's come to him, is that this is now the gate place. This place, Bethel, is now the place which is the gateway between heaven and earth. And he wants to memorialize it, as we shall see. So early in the morning, he took the stone that he had put under his head and he set it up for a pillar and poured oil on the top of it. This turns out to be very, very important in terms of, again, covenantal history. First of all, this isn't the first time we've heard of Bethel. And oddly enough, here we are told it's not called Bethel yet. No, it's called Luz, a word associated with light. It's called Luz until Jacob names it Bethel. But then we saw that Abraham was at Bethel and he built an altar to the Lord there. And Abraham's not even living now. So how could Abraham build an altar at Bethel? It's because in the Pentateuch, in the five books of the Bible that open the Bible, there are anachronistic names. And it makes perfect sense. If when we were reading about Abraham, we are told that he had built an altar at Luz, no one would know where that was. Because the people to whom and for whom Moses is writing Genesis, already know the name of Bethel because Jacob will have named it that. So when Abraham built his altar at Bethel, it wasn't called Bethel, it was called Luz. But when the people read about Abraham building the altar at Bethel, they would only know the place by the name of Bethel because that's what Jacob will have named it. Now Moses, inspired by the Holy Spirit, tells us how Bethel became named that as the house of God. It's not because Abraham built an altar there. It is because Jacob received the vision there. But when he receives the vision, he takes the rock from under his head and he sets it up as a matzebah, as a pillar. Now, this is interesting too, because in the flow of covenantal history, this is now an honorable act. It'll happen again and again. It'll happen in the conquest. When you have Joshua and the sons of Israel crossing over the River Jordan, what do they do on the other side? They set up 12 stones, 12 masebah, 12 memorial stones. And yet, what's one of the first things God tells them once they're in the land of the Canaanites? Don't do that again. Don't set up those stones, because people walking by and seeing those stones, they're not going to know if they're set up to me or to Baal. And I don't want there to be any confusion. And thus he gives the orders to Israel, don't you go to the altars of Baal and set them up as altars to me. They will never, your worship of me will never be pure if what you're doing is following the customs or even staying in the worship places of the Canaanites. Instead, you destroy them utterly, something Israel didn't always do to its judgment. But that's what they're ordered to do. Right now, Jacob isn't told not to do this. And he does what seems to be natural. His grandfather Abraham had built an altar there and sacrificed to the Lord. Jacob doesn't do that, but he sets up a memorial stone, and by pouring oil on it, by an act of consecration, he sets it up. And not only that, he calls the name of the place Bethel, or house of God. He's just declared that this is none other than the house of God, and it is the gate of heaven. So he renames it. It's not Luz anymore. It's Bethel. It is the house of God. It's now Bethel, but the name of the city was Luz at the first. So because of Jacob's vision, he has now changed the name of the place. Name changing is a very important issue in the Bible. Name changing happens when, of course, Abram becomes Abraham. Sarai becomes Sarah. Later, when Simon becomes Peter, and when Saul becomes Paul. It's still a custom in some places. I know of some Korean Christians who take on a new name when they are converted in the same way to show their new life in Christ. So the issue of changing a name is important. It's also expensive. And sometimes it doesn't even work. When I was a boy in Florida, Cape Canaveral was where the Space Center was. Everybody called it Cape Canaveral. And then in the aftermath of the assassination of John F. Kennedy, they renamed that part of land Cape Kennedy. It didn't take. Some 20 years later, they gave up and changed it back to Cape Canaveral. It's now the Kennedy Space Center at Cape Canaveral. And the reason they had to change it back is because nautical maps don't change. And it's like one of the barrier islands all along the Atlantic coast. It's an important thing for sailors and for those in charge of vessels to know about. And they don't change names. They will not change names. It doesn't matter. You can change the name of your country. Its coastline will not change on nautical maps. Well, this one stuck. Jacob changes the name to Bethel. But then he makes a vow. He makes a vow. We had a German professor from Tübingen come and speak at Southern Seminary when I was a student. He gave a series of lectures called the Geens Lectures. And they were on Abraham. I can still remember the lectures, but I can more remember what he said about Abraham, because I don't care how old you are. I don't care if you're a doctoral student. It still is something you will not avoid being able to. You're going to have to laugh when you hear a German professor stand up and say, "And Abraham wowed a wow. And the wow he made unto the Lord, he wowed in such a way. And we're, I just have to tell you, there's something, it was like a Monty Python movie being lived out just in terms of the Gaines lectures at Southern Seminary. And Abraham wowed a wow. And in this case, Jacob vows a vow. When I first read this, and for many years reading this, I missed the point. Reading this with the eyes of an evangelical young person for the first time, Jacob's act seemed quite sensical. Reading it, even in later times, I largely missed the point. Only when studying it more closely and looking at the history of interpretation does it become clear that what Jacob is doing here is not right. But it takes a closer look to understand why. Then Jacob made a vow, as you look at verse 20. If God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go and will give me the bread to eat and clothing to wear, so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God, and the stone which I have set up for a pillar shall be God's house, and of all that you give me, I will give a full tenth to you. You know, one of the most important things we can recognize is that our speech to God, whether it's spoken or unspoken, betrays our true theology. Roger Scruton, who's a leading British philosopher and just one of those brilliant minds alive today, as an unbeliever, as he was then, he is not now, major advisor to Margaret Thatcher during the 1980s, as a major intellectual figure in Britain, he wrote a book on an introduction to philosophy. It's a classic. And he wasn't a believer. He wasn't a theist. But he wrote an entire chapter on a philosopher's understanding of God. And he doesn't even believe in God. But he wrote something that I've quoted many, many times because he says, if you want to understand what people really believe about God, do not read their theology books. Instead, listen to them pray. It's a keen insight from an unbeliever. If you want to know what people really believe about God, you can ignore their theology books. Instead, just listen to them pray. Because if you listen to them pray long enough, you're going to know exactly what they believe about God. Well, if you listen to Jacob make this vow, immediately the problem stands out. God's promises to Jacob were unconditional. God's promises to Jacob were, I'm going to do this because I am God and I will do it to the glory of my name. I'm going to do it because I will be faithful to the promises I made to your fathers, Abraham and Isaac. I will not stop until I do all that I have promised I will do. And then along comes Jacob, and in his response he says, if God will be with me. Now, how can he pray that prayer? I mean, how can he make that vow? Just think back. This is right now Jacob, the son of Rebekah. Rebekah was told long before the babies were born that the lesser would be the one, the one who would come second would rule over the former. She was already told that Jacob was going to be the one who would continue the covenant promises, that the blessing would go to Jacob. And yet she tries to manipulate and wrest and make that happen. And now you have Jacob, he's conniving. He's just been given the most unconditional promises by the God of Abraham and Isaac and his God, and he conditionalizes it. If God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I will go, and will give me bread to eat and clothing, if he gives me what I need in order to get to Mesopotamia, in order to get to Laban's house, the son of Bethuel, and get a wife, if the Lord will do that, so that I come again to my father's house in peace, which means Esau not being a threat. That was something that the Lord did not directly address. He didn't have to. He's going to make certain that all the promises given to Jacob are secure. Then the Lord shall be my God. This if-then proposition in the vow is deadly. If then, God said, I will, I will, I will, I will, I will. And Jacob's response is, if then? He makes it worse. And this stone which I set it for a pillar, shall be God's house. And of all that you give me, I will give a full tenth to you. The great reformer Martin Luther, looking at this text, is scandalized by Jacob. Luther asked the obvious question. The patriarchs are down to this? This is really the likes of which God is going to build a people? Someone who, after receiving the vision, this dream of a staircase to heaven, all of a sudden responds to the unconditional promises of God with conditional promises. And Luther is exactly right. Remember that the Reformation was largely started because of an early form of prosperity theology. And that prosperity theology was the sale of indulgences for the Roman Catholic Church, with Tetzel going around the salesman for the Pope saying that if you will give this money, then God will forgive your sins. You can buy an indulgence, a papal indulgence. And had the little slogan that said, as soon as the coin in the coffer rings, the soul from purgatory springs. You can buy your ancestors out of purgatory by giving. And Luther's Reformation was largely sparked by his horror at whatever kind of theology would evidently produce a practice like that. And Luther, without using the term, basically accuses Jacob here of an early form of prosperity theology, what we would call it now. The if you will do this, then God will be obligated to do this. The conditionality that comes from, in this case, material blessings. Now, let me just point out something. We've been told repeatedly in Genesis 24 and following, and then going back to Genesis 17 and following about Abraham, that Abraham and Isaac are vastly wealthy. Remember, that was one of the major points that we saw about how Isaac and his flocks and his many people, his abundance and his cattle, they had to keep moving away from Abimelech because they were jealous of how much that he had. He's so wealthy. Jacob's the son who's already received his birthright. That's already there. He's already vastly wealthy. He's almost unspeakably wealthy, given the context here. And yet, he prays this prayer. And of all that you give me, I will give a full tenth to you. Now, Luther's right about something else. This isn't as bad as it could be. This is not disobedience to the vow. This is not a rejection of covenant. It's just so far short of what faithfulness should look like. You know, we'd like to think that if we were asleep with our head on the ground on a stone that we placed on the ground and we were alone and the Lord were to appear to us in such a dream and make such unconditional promises, we would like to think that we would simply walk on from that point, having received those promises and living in obedience and faith. And there's a sense in which that's what Jacob does. But that's not exactly where Jacob starts in his response. He starts with a conditionality that simply doesn't belong there. But the main point of this passage isn't Jacob. That's the other danger in our anthropological frame of reference. We tend to read the story through Jacob. That's when I was a little boy hearing Bible stories read. I put myself, of course, in the place of the one whom the Bible story is about, the human creature. That's not the way we are to see this. It was Jacob who said, this is the very place where there's a gate to heaven. And he says, if the Lord blesses me, I will make this the house of God. It didn't happen. As a matter of fact, as we read the annals of the kings, you read the history of Israel, Bethel is in one place where the kingdom moves. It's a mess. It's one place where the tabernacle is. It's Bethel and Shiloh that become places where, other than Jerusalem, God's people are kind of centered around, but it's not where they're supposed to be. They're supposed to eventually be at Zion where the temple is to be built. Bethel is not the place. Zion is the place. Jacob isn't going to designate it. God's going to designate it. But here's the truth. We need a gateway to heaven. We need a stairway to heaven. And we have one. Turn with me to the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John, chapter 1. Beginning in verse 43, The next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Now, Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote." What an astounding statement. We found the one that Moses was talking about, the one that the prophets were promising. Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus answered him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." We are saved not because of the ladder staircase that Jacob saw. We are saved because of the staircase that Nathanael saw. Jesus himself says, "I am the gateway to heaven. I am the way of salvation." As he will say in this very gospel, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me." He says, "I'm that staircase up to heaven. You will see, as you look to me, the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." So we read in Genesis 28 of a staircase to heaven that Jacob saw. But we read in the Gospel of John of a staircase to heaven by which we are saved. You know, interestingly, as a child of the 1970s, I heard about a stairway to heaven by Led Zeppelin. There's a lady who's sure that all that glitters is gold, and she's buying a stairway to heaven. When she gets there, she knows if all the stores are closed, with a word she can get what she came for, and she's buying a stairway to heaven. You know, I don't know that I put two and two together. I don't even know that Led Zeppelin put two together and figured out where they even got that phrase. Millions of people hum to that song not knowing that they need a stairway to heaven and it can't be bought. But there is a stairway to heaven, and it is Jesus Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life. No one can come to the Father but by him. And all who come to him come to the Father. Let's pray. Our Father, we are so incredibly thankful that we have a stairway to heaven. We are so thankful that in reading Genesis 28, we are given a picture of that for which we should yearn, that for which we should long, not the vision, but the stairway. And Father, we pray to learn from all that you've given us in Genesis 28 what is ultimately fulfilled in Christ, as we read in John 1. And may we be everlastingly thankful that you have made a stairway to us through Jesus Christ our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen.